All right, Lessons of a Compassionate God. After having studied this book over the last couple of months this summer, how might you summarize the theme of this book? Take a moment to think through that. How would you summarize the book of Jonah? What is it about? Is this a book about a huge fish or a wayward, disgruntled prophet? Is it a book about missions or evangelism strategies? You know, as we've studied these brief 48 verses, we should conclude that while there's elements of all of those subjects here in this book, the main focus is on the greatness of our God and his compassion on sinners. Psalm 145:9 says again, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." One of the unique joys of pastoral ministry is getting the opportunity to visit families who've just had a baby, especially those who have had their first child. You know, often parents are a little bleary-eyed when we go to see them. They're a little tired, but they're also full of wonder and anticipation of the weeks and months and years that are to come. There's so much possibility and newness in the room. It's a joy to watch the parents care for their newborn with such tenderness and affection. Both mom and dad show a great care and compassion on this tiny infant who's entirely dependent on them. This new life is incredibly precious to them. And I think this is really a picture of how we see God in his compassion looking on his creation, treating his people. Jonah's a book magnifying that compassion of God. He knows exactly how every single part and detail of his creation is to move in order to accomplish his divine purposes. In his sovereign grace, he pursues his servant even when he's rebellious, disobedient, angry, and despondent. So this morning, as we summarize the book, I want us to see four lessons from the message of Jonah. First, the book of Jonah teaches us that God sovereignly rules at the very center of the universe. God rules at the center of the universe. It would help if I turned it on. All right. This narrative is incredibly captivating and dramatic. And once we get past the idea that we already know all the details of the story and we stop and think a little bit more carefully about what's happening, we see God doing incredible, unexpected, miraculous things all throughout this book. There are at least 10 recorded miracles in the book of Jonah. In Jonah 1, verse 4, we're told that the Lord hurled, he threw, he cast a great wind upon the sea. This is a supernatural storm, unlike anything that these experienced sailors have ever experienced. In verse 7 of chapter 1, we're told that this lot, the equivalent to our modern-day dice that is so whimsical and really just a measure of chance, it fell on Jonah. God sovereignly arranges for the lot to reveal Jonah's folly to the pagan sailors. In 1 verse 15, this incredible storm immediately stops and ceases from its raging. In chapter 1 verse 17, we see two different miracles from the sovereign hand of God. The Lord appoints or provides this great fish at exactly the right moment to save Jonah from dying, from drowning. And the fish is able to keep Jonah alive for 3 days and 3 nights. This is not normal. This isn't common. In chapter 2, verse 10, God's word tells us that the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. Perhaps the greatest miracle occurs in chapter 3, verse 10, when the people of this incredibly pagan city, this massive city, this great population, collectively turn their hearts to the Lord. These enemies of Israel, who Jonah thinks have no chance of redemption. We see God miraculously providing a fast-growing plant in chapter 4, verse 6, the worm beneath the surface to destroy that plant, and the great east wind to finally finish that plant off. Is there any doubt that God is at the center of this story? So what does that tell us? If God has the power to accomplish all these things, then what does that mean he deserves from his people? from us. As we think through that, the fact that God is at the center of the universe, we see three specific things. First, in this book, God is not passive. As we've worked through the book of Jonah, it's abundantly clear that God is working all things according to his will. He orchestrates every event to accomplish exactly what he intends. From the very first words of the book through the last verse, God is the one directing all the action. So let's look at that. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 1, and then we'll go to chapter 4. Look down at Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord is breaking into Jonah's life. God is the first actor and mover. And then again in chapter 4, verse 10, and the Lord, this is the end of the book. It's a strange ending at first. And the Lord said, you, Jonah, pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God's question is left into the void for us to consider. What are our priorities? Back in chapter 1, verse 9, as Jonah's conversing with these sailors, he says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And they respond with great terror because they're saying, you've offended the one God you should not offend when you're on a boat. But what we see from the severity of the storm, the failed attempt of Jonah to run from the presence of God, and the failed attempt of the sailors to row through that storm, is that God's not just a passive creator. He doesn't just wind up the world and let it go. He's a very active sustainer and sovereign ruler. I want you to understand that's active. That's intentional. It's purposeful in every detail. See, the author used this word appointed or provided in this book four times. First in Jonah 1:17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. In chapter 4, again, we know God appoints the plant, the worm, and the great east wind to serve his purposes. In the book of Exodus, this is the word used of God's provision of manna for the people of Israel in the wilderness. So here's the point of highlighting this. God is just as active in your life as he was in Jonah's. He's working all things in your life for his glory. How often are our circumstances a cause for us to doubt God's wisdom and goodness? The book of Jonah is to be a great reminder that whether we understand God's plans or not, we can be assured that he is in absolute control of every detail, even the roll of a die, even the casting of the lot. And before we run to interpret our troubles as evil or assume that God is not for us, we remember the truths we find in this book. God is working for the good of every single individual in this narrative. He says, even the cattle. God is merciful to all his creation. So can you trust that God has allowed you to be exactly where you are at this moment in your life? Will you choose to place your confidence in him, even if you can't quite see what he's doing? Perhaps you're facing severe financial strain, the loss of a job, or an unexpected medical bill. Will you trust him? Maybe you're not at all eager to face another school year, either as a teacher, a student, or a parent. But know that God has ordained every circumstance for your continued growth. I want to give a word of caution as we think through looking at God's providence. Be very careful how you interpret your circumstances. I think it's very easy to come to the wrong conclusion when we're in the middle of difficult circumstances. Providence is much easier to recognize when we're looking backward. You know, not all calamities, delays, or difficulties are God's chastisement or punishment. That is a possibility. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. But he does this out of love as a good father, as a compassionate father. We're also, though, told in James 1 that as the Father who only gives good gifts, he sometimes does gift us with trials. But it's for the strengthening of our faith. Sometimes we may go through difficulty due to the sin of others around us, just as Jesus did. Jesus faced great calamity in his life due to nothing that he did himself. And at other times, the circumstances in our lives are simply beyond our understanding of his purposes. Remember Job. He has no idea of what we, the reader, know, that God has brought his name up to Satan himself and said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The fact that God works so specifically through his creation in this book should give us great confidence that God is orchestrating the events of your life, and be careful how you interpret those circumstances. Don't doubt the goodness of God. Don't question whether he is for you. We know he is. He did not spare his own son. So how could he not possibly give us all things that we need for life and godliness? So the point in your present circumstances is not to figure out why he's allowed you to face these things, but to cling to him. Psalm 63, 7 and 8 says, "Because you have been my help, in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." The second way we see God working and ruling in this book, we see him speaking. He communicates. The book begins and ends with God's voice communicating. The sailors and the Ninevites respond to the words of God. Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 is filled with scripture. And chapter 4 concludes with God pointedly asking Jonah several questions, highlighting Jonah's sin and God's compassion. We also see through the prayers of the sailors and of Jonah that they're expecting God to hear and answer their prayers. So this amazingly sovereign and abundantly gracious God wants to communicate with you on a regular basis. Never, ever get tired of hearing that God is speaking to you. Treasure this word, because God is speaking to you. And when you struggle with life, begin by saying, "Am I listening? Am I talking to my God? Am I using the means that he has ordained for my peace, for my comfort, for my growth? Are you listening to him? Are you expressing your dependence on him in prayer?" Number three, we see this most clearly. He pursues his own glory. We see him pursue it through judgment and compassion. We see the model response to God's greatness in the repentance of the sailors in chapter 1, verse 16. Says, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly." They were already afraid of the storm, and this says even more than their fear of the storm for their lives, they fear the Lord. And it is a different use of that word fear. It's reverence, it's awe, and it's submission, because it says they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. We see in this book that God is pursuing his own glory. And all that he does here is meant to bring us to a place of worship, to a place of communion. His message of judgment, that God is upset with sin, is meant to remind us that he's a holy God who cannot and will not tolerate the sin of the world or the sin of the individual. His compassion and forgiveness of Nineveh reminds us that our God alone is able to unite justice and mercy. This is unique in all the religions of the world, because all the religions talk about a God who's high and lifted up. He's holy. He has certain standards that you're supposed to work to meet. But only the God of the Bible says, "I will meet those standards for you through Jesus Christ." He alone can pardon iniquity and maintain his justice. So here's the point for us this morning. If this God is your God, what place does he deserve in your life? What place does he have in your life right now? He's clearly at the center of the universe in this book, but is he at the center for you? Are you running from God like Jonah because he's called you to a task that seems too distasteful or too great for you to obey? Are you charting the course of your life by what is the least path of resistance? What is easiest for you? Are you running from God by ignoring him? Or maybe trying to make him just one part of the things that you're holding on to or prioritizing? He's the king over all nations. He has the right to say what is right and what is wrong. He has the right to command you what to love and what to hate. And if we understand God as he's revealed in this book, we will worship and obey him because of his sovereign grace, because he's a good God. Secondly, the second lesson, the book of Jonah teaches us that we live in a rebellious and broken world. First, we live in a rebellious and broken world collectively. Nineveh, as we saw, is a massive city, perhaps the largest of its day in a great nation. It is great, we're told in chapters 3 and 4, because it's great in its size, in its significance, in its influence. But it's great in the number of souls that it contains. It's an exceedingly wicked city. It's a city that would fit well into our modern world. It's a city in love with violence and power and lust and self-pursuit. Now, we may be failing God on one hand by actually being in love with this kind of world. Or on the other hand, we may be failing God by ignoring the brokenness of a city like this. By thinking, well, that's just how it is. What do I have to do with that? Does your view of our city, of your unbelieving neighbors, have anything to do with you as a believer? Does your view of our city, of your neighbors, reflect God's view? Have you embraced these kinds of sins yourself? Or have you perhaps, like Jonah, turned your back on these type of sinners? But we live in a broken world individually. We contribute to the brokenness of this world. In the book of Jonah, we see a prophet of God who knows the word of God. And this is our first surprise, really, because there's never a place in the Bible where in the Old Testament, where a prophet hears the word of God and he says, "No way, I'm not doing that." Jonah runs from God. He rejects and disobeys that word. We see the ugliness of sin and its consequences affect the lives of these sailors as they face the storm meant for Jonah. Our sin has consequences even on other people. We see the hardness of Jonah's heart and his indifference and self-righteousness to a world lost in sin. Does that reflect your heart? I use this illustration in one of our messages as a way of example of the waywardness of our hearts. But have you ever tried to chase an animal that is trapped in your garage and tried to let them escape? But in their panic and desperation, maybe it's a squirrel or a bird, they keep flying into a corner or flying into a wall, just hurting themselves, thinking that you're there to hurt them. Perhaps you've seen one of those videos where a squirrel comes down the chimney and he's there with the family and they're trying to figure out a way to get that squirrel out. And it's kind of funny, right? Because this thing is going crazy and the family's going crazy. But they want to help the squirrel and free him, but he's so panicked and so blind that he can't find the way of escape. This is how we are. So often we see God as a threat to our joy and our satisfaction. If I give my heart to him, he'll confine my life and make it less pleasing or enjoyable. We're blind to the truth that he's seeking to help us out of our trap, out of our sin. We fail to trust that his words are for our joy and for our good. Jonah in his sin has run from God, but God in his grace uses his near-death experience in the sea and 3 days in complete darkness, disgust, and relative silence to demonstrate his love for him. What is God using to get your attention? What will he use to get your attention? Will he use your children? Maybe a trial at work? The loss of something valuable to you? How are you like Jonah? Are you self-righteous? Are you indifferent? Is the Great Commission in your mind excused away and only for people like church leaders or those who just have the gift of an outgoing personality? We're like Jonah in so many different ways. We don't like what God says, and so we run from him by burying our attention in other things, ignoring his word altogether. What are you truly living for? Sometimes we aren't moved by the sin in our world or even in our own hearts because we don't care. Because we're too easily satisfied. We're content with the lives that we currently have and are not interested in anything outside the scope of our desires and our world and our priorities and how we deem best to live our lives. Have you been living in sin this week in some way? Here's the message of Jonah. Turn to this God of compassion and forgiveness. If you are hearing this message this morning, he's asking you to come to him. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He says through the prophet Joel, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Turn your heart to this God to heal the brokenness in your life. Number three, our third lesson. The book of Jonah teaches us that God is more interested in our communion with him than in our productivity. I want you to think about that. Our world tells us success is measured by numbers. It's not. It's not spiritually. It can't be. Look at the success of Jonah. Yet look at chapter 4. That's why it's still in this book. We would have ended the story of Jonah at the end of chapter 3, but God still has work to do on his man, on his servant. This book is not about the great revival in chapter 3. It's about God's compassion on his wayward servant. God pursues Jonah over and over again in this short book. Jonah runs in chapter 1 and God pursues. Jonah prays in chapter 2 and God generously and graciously delivers. Jonah obeys then in chapter 3, and God honors his word. This very short statement of judgment, God brings great revival through that. It's not a message we would ever use in any evangelism class. Jonah pouts and rages against God in chapter 4, and God gently questions and intricately provides an object lesson, revealing Jonah's failure to care for anyone other than himself. You know, as we've studied this book, have you wondered, why would God keep using Jonah? I mean, it's not like he's run out of prophets and there's nobody left to do the work. God pursues Jonah to give us the confidence that God will graciously work with us again and again and again and again. How encouraging is chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. God is a God of second chances and third and fourth and fifth and keep going. Yet God doesn't have to pursue Jonah. but as a loving, compassionate father he does. Psalm 103, 13 and 14 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And I love how well this is illustrated by God's gentle confrontation in chapter 4. Jonah is pitching a royal fit. And God finds poignant, timely, personal questions to say, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Do you have the right to be angry? God loves us and is pursuing us, not so he can get some all-star that will produce great results for his kingdom, but so that he can be magnified in our weakness, so that it can be clear who is God and who is the servant. This book reminds us that God is more interested in changing Jonah than he is in the results of Jonah's service. Author Warren Wiersbe writes, God is more concerned about his workers than he is about their work. For if the workers are what they ought to be, the work will be what it ought to be. God will get done what he will get done. God's point in using this unwilling servant is to remind us that God always works in such a way that he gets the credit, that it is clear that he is the one doing the work. Salvation is of the Lord. He alone accomplishes this incredible work of repentance in the lives of the sailors. Jonah is utterly unconcerned about them. He's the one who accomplishes the work of repentance in the hearts of the people of Nineveh. Jonah hates them. And even sits once God has done this miracle and watches to see if God will actually destroy them and go with his original judgment pronouncement. God gets all the credit because God is the one doing the work. Then we must pursue his methods. We must pursue his methods to see lives changed, not our own. So as a church, we want to see people's lives changed in a way that we could never take credit for. That we would have to say, God did this incredible work of spiritual transformation. I can't change people's hearts. God had to do that. We must depend on his grace rather than trusting in our own efforts. In Colossians 1, 28 and 29, we see the perfect balance of this. Paul says, him we proclaim. That's our action. We proclaim the truth of Christ. We warn everyone and teach everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We have a goal of maturity and growth. Paul says, for this I toil. I agonize. And the next word is agonize again, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. We have work to do. We have a goal to accomplish. We have a mission. It is toil and even agony, according to this Greek word, but it's his energy that works in us. He gets all the credit. Finally, our last lesson. The book of Jonah teaches us that God is a God of great compassion. God's so incredibly compassionate, merciful, and forgiving in this book. He saves the pagan sailors in his sovereign pursuit of Jonah. He doesn't forget about them, even if Jonah has. He rescues and restores Jonah to a place of usefulness, knowing full well what's coming in chapter 4. He gives the Ninevites a merciful warning and 40 days to turn to him. Even that prophecy of 40 days and you'll be destroyed is a mercy, where God is giving them time to turn to him. He uses this faltering and weak prophet to bring conversion to sinners who clearly deserve no mercy at all, because God is a sovereign God of grace and compassion on sinners who deserve condemnation and punishment. Who is a God like our God? Do any other religions claim to have a God this loving and kind and interested and proactive? The book of Jonah ends with this final unanswered question to force us to wrestle with our own hearts. One author writes, God wants our hearts to be more conformed to his heart. We're supposed to think if the heart of a prophet of God can become so wrongly hardened to God's priorities, God's love, God's mercy, how much more do I need to watch over my own heart? And again, before you have this ugly conception that Jonah's just this moron that is selfish and he's a racist and he's only interested in him, remember that he is quoting, he knows a large portion of Scripture in chapter 2. There's 13 different psalms that he's memorized. He doesn't have his iPhone reading scriptures. He knows God's word. This is the man God has chosen to use to communicate his word. He's just like us. So we need to ask ourselves, is there any coldness in my heart toward the things for which God's heart is warm? The things for which God shows love and mercy and compassion? Are my priorities for my life his priorities? Am I being shaped by his word? God loves to show mercy, but he doesn't just forget his righteous anger. We know from the New Testament that he places it on his own son. It cost God something to pursue and forgive Jonah. It cost God something to forgive the Ninevites. He bears the cost of your forgiveness as he pours out his holy wrath on his son. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, because for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In response, we should praise our God by continually and repeatedly believing and repenting, turning to him from our sin. This morning, turn to Christ. Repent of your sin. Ask God to help you see others as God sees them. Not just in this temporary burst of altruism, but to truly care about the problem of their sin. Ask him to help you to be willing to act and get involved. We've made provision for this evening, for that to happen, for you to spend time thinking and praying and planning and speaking to your neighbors or your friends, coworkers, or unbelieving family members. When we see the breathtaking, overwhelming mercy of God, we should praise him and be motivated to serve him. Micah 7:18-20 says this in closing. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Praise God, I receive that. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Let's close this morning with prayer.